2 Kings is where we're at, chapter number 2. Trying to wrap up here a short, very short, if you would, consolidated little study on Elijah and Elisha, all right? And 2 Kings is where we see the great transition. You're introduced to Elijah in 1 Kings 17. Just right off of the page, here he comes. And Elisha the Tishbite, an inhabitant of Gilead, just walks up to the king or sees the king and basically pronounces that Lord Jehovah is not going to reign again until I say so as a prophet of Jehovah. All right? And we know that that was 3.5 years. Wow. 3.5 years. 3.5 years. I don't think any of us have ever experienced that. All right? Probably not even close. 3.5 years of no rain, no even dew, it says, no condensation in the morning. Wow. All right? You think of the hardship that would have put upon that kingdom because of Ahab and Jezebel's great wickedness. And then, but really, that's a pretty short role as a prophet because just a few pages here, you're in 2 Kings 1 and 2 Kings 2. Elijah's role and job is over. All right? And the Lord takes him to heaven, takes him home. When I say heaven, I'm using what the Bible says in verse 11 there, but I hope we understand. We've preached on that before, exactly what that means. Now, I'm no expert on that. You say, where did Elijah go? Did he go to heaven? All right. No one could go to heaven, right? The actual abode of God. He would have went to what we would maybe assume would be Hades, place of the dead. You say, well, he didn't die, though. That's a good question. I don't know. I have no answer for that. All right. The Bible doesn't tell us exactly where did Elijah go? Where did Enoch, Genesis 5, go? All right. And why were there only two people ever who've never died? Now, you and I might be part of that group of God's children who do not experience physical death. That is a miracle. Wow. Perhaps we would be able to have the blessing of never dying in any way, a physical death or a spiritual death, because of salvation through Christ. That would be a great blessing to be one of those that is alive when the Lord returns for his children, the rapture of the church, we would call that. And that would be a great privilege. However, we don't know when that's going to be. No one does. And so very likely we will die, as goes everyone. But yet there have been two people in the history of mankind who've never died. Enoch, all right, Enoch in between Adam and Noah, and Elijah. Why only two? Obviously, God can do that, so why only two? And there must be a purpose for those two is what I would think, all right? And so, again, I would hold to that those two men are going to be the two witnesses that come back in Revelation 11. You can read about it. No, they're never named, so I don't know if it's who they are. We can debate all you want. No one's right or wrong because the Bible doesn't say, but I believe those are the two men, the two prophets that will be returning during the tribulation for a purpose that God has. And whoever those two men are, they will experience physical death, because if you read Revelation 11, you already know what's going to happen. God said it. They will be killed. They will be killed publicly. In fact, it says basically the entire world will see that. Of course, how's that possible? Well, that's possible certainly today with satellites and 24/7 TV and media and internet. It says the entire world will see them killed and their bodies laying in the streets for 3 days. Until they're resurrected, and everyone will see that too. And they're taken back to, whoa. All right, so again, God doesn't name those two men. I believe it's Enoch, and I believe it's Elijah. But again, no one knows. We'll find out. But we're not discussing that, although that's always interesting topics, all right, to look at and to want to delve into. We like the unknown. We like the things that we can't explain. We like to talk about those things a lot, all right? And there's nothing wrong with that, but a lot of times we get so caught up on the unknown, the unanswerable, that we forget about the known. We can sit around and have committees and society meetings and studies and spend 3 hours debating over Enoch and Elijah and Moses and who it could be, and that's nearly not the point, is it? And souls are dying. The lost need Christ. There's things to be done. Believers need courage. And so it's sometimes fascinating to discuss the unknown. And yes, God lets us know Bible prophecy. But a lot of times we love to do that and get into things which really there's no answer. God didn't tell us. And that just there's something about our human nature that we enjoy doing that. We like that. We like debate. We like to be right. We like to be wrong. We like to discuss. All right? We like to show superiority. We like to show advancement in our intellect. And yet we forget about the known. What does God want us to do? That's why in the New Testament you see all those admonitions to avoid foolish questions and genealogies and things of no profit and endless questioning and things that we like to do that have no purpose and cause strife and problems and arrogance. And so in 2 Kings, let's get to the known here, all right? God removes Elijah from the scene. We don't know how old he was. We don't know why, but God said, your ministry is done. Taking you to heaven, and we see that there in verse number 11 of 2 Kings 2, 2 Kings 2, 11. It came to pass, as they still went on, who's they? Who's they? Elijah and Elisha, Elijah and Elisha, the two men together. As they went on and talked, that behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire and parted them both asunder. So Elisha has to, I don't know how bright he has to move aside, or we don't really know. It just says it parted them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Now that's a very dramatic scene. Very dramatic. Enoch in Genesis 5 was translated, raptured, caught up, no information given. Where, when, how, why, well, just, it's gone. All right, you're not told more until Hebrews 11 says he had this testimony that he pleased God, and so God translated. Wow. All right. And then here, though, this is very dramatic, and this is visible. All right. And remember, there's a group of young men, verse 7, 50 men of the sons of the prophets went. Remember, there was, by the way, colleges and universities are not new. There's nothing new on a seminary's not new. There's nothing new under the sun, all right? There's a school of the prophets. By the way, there was a school of false prophets. Did you know that? Did you know that there's always going to be that? There's the gospel, there's a false gospel, all right? There's God's wisdom, there's man's wisdom, all right? There's joy, God's joy, there's false joy. I mean, there's always going to be a counterfeit. Satan's the master counterfeit. There's always that, always, always, always. There's a school of prophets, there's a school of false prophets. And we can look at that another time. That's in Bethel, all right, set up by Jeroboam, all right, where he set up the two golden calves. Just some of you don't even know there were two golden calves, all right? There was the golden calf with Aaron, but then Jeroboam the king made two golden calves. We used to have a youth activity. Two of my youth guys, Owen and Clark, it used to be called the curse of the golden calves. He came up with that, and it was more of a scavenger team thing. It was completely made up, all right? And teams had all these things you had to do around the building and the property and in and out. Sometimes you even had to go down to Kmart, which is right across from the church, and you'd do all these clues to who could find the golden calf. And basically, it was just a calf that they spray-painted gold, all right? You know, some toy, and it was buried. Once it was buried, once it was hanging from the rafters of the gym, you just had to find it. The first team to find it, you won the curse of the golden calf. It was taken from the two golden calves of Jeroboam, all right? But Jeroboam had a false set of religion set up. He developed his own form of religion. He picked his own priests. He did his own temple, which later on the Samaritans, all right? And he had his own way of worship, and there was a school of false prophets in Bethel. All right, and we're not going to cover the little story at the end of 2 Kings 2, but that'll answer a lot of the questions when you read that about Elisha cursing the young children who were not young children, have been young men, and the bears that come out. A lot of Christians get all right, but just notice that was at Bethel, all right, right after Elijah was taken up. So those young men were probably the false prophets in seminary at Bethel, all right, mocking God's prophets and mocking what had happened to Elijah and God and the Word of God. And God pronounced judgment, all right? I believe it's also a picture of the future. What's going to happen? What does Peter say is going to happen when the church is raptured, all right? Or what, those of us who are waiting for it, says there's, in the last days, scoffers and mockers. Where's God? When are you going? Are you sure? You don't believe all that stuff. All right. And God's going to obviously send judgment. I believe that's a picture of that. But you see, Elijah goes up into heaven, verse 12, and Elisha saw it. Anybody remember why that's significant? All right. Remember? He said, well, you've asked for a double portion. That's a hard thing. As a prophet of God, you'll know that you received that and God granted it if you see me, if you see my departure. And he saw it. So it wasn't veiled. It wasn't hidden. God granted him the double portion. Verse 12, and he cried, my father, the chariot of Israel and the horsemen thereof. And he, Elisha, saw him, Elijah, no more. And he took hold of his own clothes and rent them in two pieces. Verse 13, he took up also the mantle. There's the only thing left, the mantle of Elijah. Again, some form probably of outward significance signifying that Elijah was a prophet of Jehovah, of the true God, not of Baal, not of the others. So I don't know what it was, a sash, something over the shoulder, an outer garment. It was something significant, I believe, that when seen, it was recognized. He picks up the mantle. Verse 13, he stands by the bank of the Jordan River. Verse 14, and he took the mantle of Elijah that fell from him and smote the waters and said, where is the Lord God of Elijah? And when he had also smitten the waters, they parted hither and thither, and Elisha went over. Now, we read that, and sometimes we just keep moving on. I mean, that is all miracles are major, but that's a major miracle. I mean, three times where a body of water has been parted. The Red Sea, and then coming back on Pharaoh and his army. The children of Israel, some 500 years before this, in the book of Joshua, where the Jordan River at flood time was parted, and the entire nation walked across on dry land into Canaan. And then right here, for one man, actually two men, Elijah going that way and Elisha going back the other way. All right, a double. Whoa. Walking straight across while the 50 sons of the prophets are observing, and it comes right back across signifying, and they know it. What do they say in verse 15? And when the sons of the prophets, which were to view at Jericho, saw him, they said, the spirit of Elijah doth rest on Elisha. And they came to meet him and bowed themselves to the ground. Now, I want to look at verse 13 just for a second. It's a very famous question in the Bible. It's a very famous statement. Where is the Lord God of Elijah? Most of us, if we picked up that mantle, here's what we'd say. Where is the mantle of Elijah? I've got the mantle. I've got the mantle. I've got the power. The power was not in the mantle, was it? Where was the power? With God. It was God. It wasn't the mantle. All right, whoever gets the mantle has the power. No, he says, oh, where is the Lord God of Elijah? It's not really the significance in the mantle or even the staff sometimes, the rod of Moses, all right? It's the God of Moses. It's the God of David. It's the God of, it's not the magical slingshot, you know? It's not like the children of Israel, oh, it's that brass serpent, right? Remember? Remember they kept that for hundreds of years till Hezekiah destroyed it. Are there any religions around that love icons? All right. That love little things? Look, we've got Peter's this. We've got the shroud over here. We've got part of the cross. We've got Noah's Ark. All right. We've got hair from this prophet. You know, as if those things are anything special. In fact, they say there's enough parts of the cross that you could have a cross probably to reach to the moon, right? Well, everybody has it, all right? We could build the ark, all right, all these little things are accurate. But man puts great significance on those things. Oh, look, touch, see. It's not the mantle. It's the God of the mantle. And he says, where is the Lord God of Elijah? That's a scary time because up to this point, he's been second man, hasn't he? He's been the servant. He's been the minister. He's been there watching and waiting. But now Elijah, that intimidating prophet, it says in chapter 1 that he was a hairy man, verse 8, and girded with leather round about his loins. He was a man of the wilderness. Again, John the Baptist, a New Testament contemporary of him. A rugged man. Elijah was an isolationist. Boy, a man that maybe you and I would be intimidated. Oh, he's gone. There's the mantle. I'm all alone. Where's the Lord God of Elijah? And God basically saying, right here with you. Right here with you. He's not just the Lord God of Elijah. A lot of times we read the Bible, oh, it's the God of David. It's the God of Abraham. It's the God of Peter. It's the God of Paul. Oh, and we do this. Who am I? I'm just Jeff Kramer of Duryea. I'm just Dave Tribe and Sue and Sandy Beach, whatever that is, Clifton Township. It's God, folks. It's God. It's always God. It always has been, always will be. We're not anything special other than the fact that we're wonderfully and fearfully created by God, and we're God's creation. He took delight in us, and Christ died for us, but it's God's power. It's God's power. We have the Word of God. We have the Holy Spirit as believers. We've got the same God who has not changed. It is available to us today. No, we're not going to be a prophet here like Elisha. That role is over with the completion of Scripture. But we have the same God, and He can do the same things, and He's not limited in any way by our limitations. And Elisha is going to find that out. In fact, he immediately begins, he does his first miracle, if you don't want to count the Jordan River parting, verse 19. All right, boom. And we know that he does double the miracles. He does 16, if you count the script. Count 16 miracles compared to Elijah. All right, wow. And really a longer, more fruitful, if it would, longer lasting ministry than even the great prophet Elijah. However, I want to look at three things. We're not going to really look at his entire ministry and life. You can go through, it's about the first quarter of 2 Kings. You'll read about Elisha, all right? There's some fascinating stories. Again, some of you have already just read that as you're reading through the Bible. Others of you may be a little bit behind, and so you're coming up to this. And there's tremendous truths that you can learn. I'm going to look at just three short little stories. 2 Kings 5. Let's go to probably the most famous story that is tied in with Elisha. Although really, Elisha has very little to do with the entire story. All right? That story of Naaman, the leper. Naaman the leper. He has leprosy. I want to look at three little truths. I'm going to apply three simple little statements here and apply it to us this morning, if I could. And we could do more, we could do less, but these three the Lord sort of laid on my heart. So 2 Kings 5, we're not even going to really look at the story. Some of you, that you will never have heard of this. Others of you, you say, I know this well. So we have Naaman, and he is captain, verse 1. We're in 2 Kings 5, verse 1. Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria. So again, if you know your Bible geography, and it is important to know your Bible geography. Very important, all right? So again, if we were to just project it up here, boom, I should do that probably, right? So you've got Israel on the top, northern kingdom, Israel. Judah, southern kingdom. We're in the split kingdom, so there's going to be two kings, all right? And so you've got northern kingdom, southern kingdom. The northern kingdom's capital is, I heard the S, I heard it, Samaria. Samaria is the capital city. Southern kingdom's capital, Jerusalem, all right? So a lot of times you're going to have two kings. So if you're reading through Kings, you'll sometimes get confused. Be careful. Make sure you know who's the king of this king, and sometimes they overlap, all right? If you're in Chronicles, it'll only be the kings of Judah, all right? And so there you go. Now Syria is up even more north. That's Syria. That's Damascus. Still around, one of the oldest cities in the world, Damascus. All right? That's the country of Syria. Then there's another country called Assyria. Those are not the same. You have Syria, then Assyria is going to be over here, all right, down where Nineveh is, and down, that's also where Babylon is, all right, so you're learning a lot, aren't you? I'm pointing, you're like, I have no idea what you're talking about, all right? Well, you got Bible maps, I hope, and that should be important, all right? And so this is, so a lot of Elisha's ministry is going, and both, by the way, both Elijah and Elisha is primarily going to be more northern kingdom, all right? You get with Ahab. Ahab's dead, now we still have Jezebels around. All right, you got a lot of wicked kings. You're going to see a lot of Assyria. You're going to see a lot of Syria. All right, a lot of pagan countries. You're going to see their lives intertwined with them a lot. So this is Naaman. He is, we would call him, 5-star general. Very important man. Very influential man. Very mighty man. Very brave man. Very high character man. The Bible calls him honorable. All right. In fact, the Bible even says in verse 1, by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. Wow. He was a mighty man in valor, but he was a leper. So leprosy was not just in Israel. And once you got leprosy, there was no cure normally. It was a deadly disease. It called. Now again, the rules of Syria were not the same as the rules of Israel. So just because you got done reading Exodus Leviticus about all the things for Israel and the scabs and the leprosy and the priests, this is not Israel. This is not Hebrews. This is a completely different country. Who knows what they do with leprosy? All right? And so it doesn't mean that he has to go to some unclean village All right. Apparently he's still working. We don't know what he's doing here, but the whole point of this is this. Many of us know he was healed. He dipped in the Jordan. His skin came as white as the whitest snow as was clean like a baby's, and we see all that. But I want to just notice something that's often missed, verse 2. And the Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel. So they're having skirmishes. There's little wars and little fighting, and sometimes they win, sometimes they lose, and sometimes you take captive servants, sometimes you bring back slaves. Sometimes you bring back cattle. Sometimes you bring back stuff you got out of the villages. And so one of the times they did this, it says, they brought back a captive out of the land of Israel, a little maid. That's all it says, a little maid. I don't think this necessarily means we're talking about like a 4 or 5 year old, but that can mean a lot of different things, a little maid. A young lady, she's a young lady, all right? She could be, who knows, 10, 15, 18, nobody knows. A little maid. And she waited on Naaman's wife. So maybe her parents were killed. We don't really know the story, but she's brought back, and she's now like a servant girl, a little maid that takes care of Naaman's wife, probably in his large home. Okay, that's great. But look at verse 3. Verse 3. The only time she speaks, only time the little maid speaks is verse 3. And she said unto her mistress. Now we have to read into this a little bit. It's obvious that she is aware of what happened to Naaman. It's obvious something that's discussed in the home. It's obviously something that's even discussed in the kingdom, that this great man has leprosy. And it's probably a topic of conversation. And the little maid hears about it, and she just makes one comment out loud, whether she says it as she's sweeping, whether she says it to the lady, whether she says it out loud to the other servants. She definitely said it to the mistress, Naaman's wife. Would God, oh, would God, my Lord, were with the prophet that is in Samaria. For he, the prophet, that's Elisha, would recover him, would heal him of his leprosy. That's all she said. Just almost like a random, just something you would often miss. Just by chance, not chance as the world would say it, coincidence, but she just makes a comment, oh, maybe I can just see her right now. She's combing her mistress's hair, right? So let girls do that. All right, it happens in our house all the time. All right, she's combing. She says, oh, boy, it's too bad. It's too bad you're not where I'm from. It's too bad we weren't in Samaria, because Samaria is Elisha. And Elisha is a prophet of my God. He's a prophet of Jehovah. And he does mighty things. You know what? It's too bad that you weren't down there, because I know. Naaman. Now that's what she said. Basically, I'm putting it in. It's too bad. There's a prophet of God down there. Syria had lots of gods. Assyria had lots of gods. Babylon had lots of gods. The northern kingdom had a lot of gods. None of the gods are helping. They're probably sacrificing. They're probably doing all kind of stuff to the gods, just like in Elijah and Mount Carmel, right? Called out, oh, where are your gods? Huh? How come that little wooden guy's not doing anything for you? Talk louder to him. All right? Where are your gods? Oh, it's too bad. Oh, it's too bad you don't know Elisha. He's a prophet of God, and he could easily do this. Oh, well. Now, that little sentence, though, gets heard by the mistress, obviously. And we have to read between the lines, because verse 4 says, and one went in and told his lord. So did she say that? Did the mistress tell some other servants? Did other servants who were there as well hear the same thing? All you know is this little sentence or two got heard, and it got passed on to someone else. Now, sometimes we're not exactly sure who the Lord is in verse 4. Some think that was Naaman, but it looks like from verse 5, it's actually the king of Syria. So whether it went through Naaman and then Naaman to the king, all we know is this: word came to the king of Syria that his 5-star general, his one of his most important, courageous, mighty men, could possibly be healed by this prophet down in Samaria. And he says, okay, I'm going to write a letter. We're going to get this done. All right, that begins the whole thing of why Naaman goes down to hopefully be healed by this prophet. All right, but my point is verse number 3. How often do you and I, in just our regular daily conversation and thoughts, think about God to where it comes out in our conversation. I'm not talking about a church where we're giving testimonies. That's easy. It's testimony time. That's what we're focused on. I'm not talking about on Sundays where that's the focus on the Lord and sing. But I'm talking about Monday through Saturday. I'm talking about an everyday, mundane, basic living. Your job, your mowing the yard, the neighbors, your paying a bill, the doctor, the things that are just Monday to Saturday. How often do the things of God come up in your regular conversation just because that's your walk with God? I mean, it's obvious this young lady, we don't know her name, we don't know how old she is, we don't know what she looked like, we don't know anything about her. I'm not going to say, you know, she's saved. I have no idea. But you know what? What would make her say that? I mean, she's taken away. She was ripped away from her home. I mean, she's got a pretty, I don't know how long it's been. She's done it for years. That's pretty sad. She's not at home. She's serving another country. She could be moping. And when she hears about a problem, though, I imagine she's pretty cheerful. Maybe I'm reading it. She just says, oh, would God. Would God that Naaman, and apparently they took good care of her and they had a good relationship. I wish he was down in Samaria with the prophet. He would recover him of his leprosy. Now that little thought there got the whole way to Naaman, to where Naaman goes down and does get healed by God through Elisha. Whoa. All right, what a testimony of the power of God and what a true prophet is. But let me ask you this. Does that ever come up in your conversations? Or does it have to be forced? Because if you and I are walking with God and we're in the scriptures and we're thinking and praying and singing, it's going to come out. It's not even, it's just part of your DNA. It's just part of your fabric. God is that so much part of you that it's part of your kind. There's no way you would not be able to say, praise the Lord, what a beautiful day. I don't know how many of you may have, I don't know if it was local or all over, but we had a beautiful double rainbow the other day when we had the big storm. Maybe it was all over the whole place. And probably one of the best pictures we've ever taken in our whole life, all right? It was absolutely majestic. We were out there. I mean, it was just, all right? I'm talking two full double rainbows right over the valley there in Harding, over our home, and just wow, stunning, all right? I love rainbows. My daughters love rainbows, and we've seen a lot of rainbows, and usually anytime, we always are out getting rainbows, but I don't know if I've ever seen one that clear, that full. I mean, you could always just touch it, and the colors were just incredible. We'll show you the pictures, all right? We'll probably get one developed into a canvas, all right? It was that great, but you think of that. Now, again, the world wants to steal the rainbow, doesn't it? All right? I hope you don't let the world do that. No, the rainbow belongs to God. The rainbow does not belong to LBGT and all that stuff in any way, just like marriage belongs to God. That rainbow is God. You go back and read about it in Genesis. He said, I'm going to give you a sign of my covenant. I'm going to give you something you've never seen before, Noah. And no one, as far as I know, seen a rainbow for 1,500, 1,600 years. I'm going to put my bow in the sky, and that will be a sign of my eternal covenant and my mercy. I will never, ever again, ever destroy the world with a worldwide flood. Every time you see that, you think of the covenant that God made with man. Now, that's interesting if you want to study the rainbow from the Bible, and I know our time is about up, but the rainbow is mentioned twice in the book of Revelation. Well, I think it's once in Ezekiel and twice in Revelation. One, John says, I saw a throne, and over the throne a rainbow where God was at. And then another time where the angels came down. The rainbow is God's exclusively. I don't care what the world says. All right, isn't it interesting? They like to take that. They hide you. That's the devil. The devil hates God. You don't take that. But that's a sign of God's love and his mercy. And when you see that, look, there were a lot of people that took pictures of that. You can see it on social media. The Catholic Church took a picture of it right there, the Corpus Christi that's right by our house. And they put it right, it was over their church. Like, well, that's great. Everybody, woohoo. But I want to make sure, if you put that post on there, you better post it and say, look at God's, not just his magnificent creation, of the rainbow, but boy, look, I'll tell you, put the scripture verses, this is a sign of God's, so that people are attracted to God. Here's a young lady, just in everyday conversation, probably doing a job, she talks about, basically, she's talking about God and the prophet of God, and it makes an impact. How often do you and I talk about God? Is it forced? Is it just because, someone's good? Is it part of your life? I mean, is the Lord will? God is so good. I praise God for this. In every area of your life, is it a part of your fabric? It certainly was here with this young lady. We'll just introduce the next one here. Go over to the very next chapter, 2 Kings chapter 6, 2 Kings chapter 6. No choir practice this morning, so they don't have to quite rush downstairs as they sometimes do for rehearsal. We'll just introduce this today and be done. 2 Kings chapter 6, another story, of course, involving Elisha. And really, it's involving, again, Assyria. Verse 11, you'll see who it deals with here. If you want to get the true context, here's what's going on. Every time the king of Assyria tries to attack Israel, God tells Elisha, and Elisha tells Israel, and Israel escapes. And the king of Assyria is so frustrated. He's like, we've got to have a spy. Who keeps telling them that I'm doing this? And they said, no. It's the prophet. It's the prophet down there. It's Elisha. He does. And so the king says, fine, we're going to go down here and get that prophet, and we're going to capture him. And he's going to be for me. All right, so if you read the chapter, that's what's happening. All right? And so he sends down a massive army to surround the town of Dothan. All right. And they said, because that's where Elisha's in there. Great. We got him surrounded. We're going to get that guy. So tired of him. All right. We're going to capture him. All right. And that's the story of what's going on there. You can see verse 14, 2 Kings 6. Therefore sent he, that's the king of Syria, horses and chariots and a great host. They came by night and compassed the city about. I mean, they just 100,000 soldiers. There's no way he's getting away. Verse 15. And when the servant of the man of God's Elisha, he had a little servant. When the servant of the man of God was risen early and gone forth, behold, an host compassed the city both with horses and chariots. And his servant said unto him, Elisha, alas, my master, how shall we do? Oh, my goodness, what are we going to do? They're out for us. Verse 16. And he, Elisha, answered, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. Here's what I'm going to focus on, and we'll just have to finish with this morning. Verse 17. And Elisha prayed and said, Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw. And behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. He said, open his spirit. He doesn't even see the unseen forces of God. I just want to focus on that one sentence, and we'll have to get to this next time. Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes that he may see. I wonder how many of us that would be a valid prayer. Christians are always timid and scared, and all right, they're saved, but they're just not growing. Lord, open their eyes. Would they understand that just what we see is not all there is? Would you understand that God is at work? I'm not saying this is going to, I'm not talking about applying this to our lives. There's going to be chariots one day around. We don't know what's out there, but the point is, Lord, not just open the eyes of the lost. That should be our continual prayer. Lord, open the eyes of those that are lost. Their minds are blinded. They need the light of the gospel, but also for believers. Lord, open their eyes. Why are they so scared to trust you? Why are they so scared to do what you've said that you would do? Lord, you always keep your word. You are obligated to do that. That is the very character of God. This was not a pagan. This was the servant of Elisha. But he was young. And there are some people who are young in their faith because they're new to the faith. And there are some who are young in their faith because they've never grown up. They're still in spiritual kindergarten. They still, every little thing, it's like, Lord, open their eyes that they would see the truths in the scripture, that they would see that you're in control. And I wonder how many times we need to pray that prayer. Maybe for you and I, Lord, open my eyes. I got to hand a tract to the boss. He says, oh, Lord, open his eyes and don't you see what you have for him? Don't you understand? There's angels that are ministering. There's, yes, the Satan looks like he's controlling everything, but oh, God, open his eyes. All right, he saw it. He said, whoa. And there's a great ending to that story, which we don't have time to finish, all right? Our time is up, but we'll look at one final truth I did not get to. I want to do before we wrap up Elijah and Elisha. We'll try to wrap that up. That two part's now going to four part, all right? And we'll see if we can wrap that up, Lord willing, next Sunday morning. All right, we'll see you. Stretch. Greet visitors. We'll see you back here at 10:30. Lord's Supper here in just a little bit.